The Lord with cheerful voice, Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are His folk, He doth us feed. And for His sheep He doth us take. Oh, enter then His gates with praise. Approach with joy His courts unto. Praise Lord and bless His name always. For it is seemly so to do. For why the Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure.
Well done, especially the bass line. That was terrific. Now do sit down, and let's bow our heads, and we'll have a moment of prayer and commit this day into the Lord's hands together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Indeed, our dear Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts with great gratitude to you today for everything that you've given us, and especially for sending your Son, our Saviour. We thank you for the glorious, wonderful, eternal, saving gospel. And as we explore aspects of that and think about the Bible and the preaching and teaching of it today, we do pray that you will both warm our hearts and give us joy and appetite for learning your word, and also that you will teach us new things about how to handle and pass on the message of the Bible. So all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think you've got your program. I won't run through that. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But let me introduce our first speaker, who is Andy Gemmell. Andy, do come up. Andy is one of our main teachers at the Cornhill Training Course. But his other role with us is to lead our pastor's training course, which is designed for those who have done Cornhill and want further training in the pastoral ministry. So Andy's been part of our setup here for about 5 years now. We appreciate him very much, and we're looking forward, Andy, dear brother, to what you have
Thanks
to say.
Thank you very much. Thanks. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Can I ask your apologies, please, for my slightly snuffly demeanor this morning? I'm very sorry about that. Please turn in your Bible to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Yeah, it's kind of, you know, two-thirds of the way through. The one question that I want to address in this morning's sessions is simply this. How does God do what he does in the world? How does he do what he does? It's not a question we often ask terribly directly, but it's a really important question because, of course, God is able to do whatever he chooses. He is so totally not like us. He's not limited by time or power or space. Everything is at his disposal all the time. He can do whatever he wants. But what does he choose to do? Faced with our world and the way our world is, what is God going to do and how is he going to do it? Well, I want you to turn to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I imagine that of all the places you might have gone to ask yourself the question, what is God going to do about the world? Joel 2 is not number one in your list. But we're working from the Old Testament prophets today as part of what we're doing. And so I thought this would be as good a place as any. Let me read from Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen, never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Question: what on earth has a passage like this got to do with the world that we inhabit? I want to draw a parallel between two things. For many of us, the prophets in the Old Testament are slightly foreign territory. There's a lot of it. Just look at the prophets in your Bible. There's a great big wodge in the middle. There's a lot of it. The history is a bit confusing round about there. It's all in poetic form, or most of it is, and some of it is truly weird, as we'll experience later on. But let me put two things in parallel to help us orientate ourselves. First, Adam in the Garden of Eden, and second, Israel in the land of Canaan. Adam in the Garden of Eden was in a massively privileged position. Specially created, given a special role in the world, catastrophically disobedient, judged, and then excluded from the garden in Genesis 3, thrown out. In the same way, the nation of Israel in Canaan were specially privileged, given a special role in the world after their rescue from Egypt. Yet they too were disobedient, judged, and in the end, excluded from the promised land that God took them to. Israel's history in Canaan is a bit like a rerun of Adam in Eden, a story of disobedience and judgment and exclusion. Israel in Canaan is a bit like the problem of the world put under a microscope and explored at length. Here we are towards the end of Israel in Canaan. What is God going to do to this disobedient nation? Chapter 2, verse 1, a day is coming. I've just lost my place in Joel. It'll take me a few minutes to find it again. So just hang on there. Here we are. Yeah, good. A day is coming, a terrible day. Chapter 2, verse 1. An invading army is coming. God is in charge of them, verse 11. His army, his camp. Joel likens this army to a swarm of locusts. It's likely that these people have had a big locust swarm recently. You can read of that in chapter 1, verse 4. Look back to chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And here, when he talks about the day of the Lord, he talks about it in terms which are like a swarm of locusts invading the land. An army is coming. And the point of this, of course, is that when you see a locust swarm, the one thing that is true about it is that it is completely unstoppable. There is nothing you can do about it. Find an example on YouTube later on. They just eat everything. There's nothing you can do. Judgment is coming, says Joel. There is nothing that can be done about it. It's coming. A terrible day. An awesome day. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. They're particularly powerful. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons. They are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through windows. You can't keep the judgment out, says God. It's coming. Who can endure that day? Verse 11. Says Joel, the clock is ticking. The day is coming. God promised back then a day when the disobedience of his people would be judged. In the same way, the New Testament looks forward to a great day, the day of the Lord, a day when all the world will be judged. In just the same way, that day is unstoppable, unavoidable. We await that day now, today. The clock is ticking. Yet notice chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Why does God warn these people of the judgment that's coming? So that they will turn round before it comes. Yet, even now, there is opportunity to turn round, Joel says. The clock is ticking. The day is coming. Who can endure it when it comes? Yet, even now, there's opportunity to turn round. Here's my question. What did God do to make that yet even now a possibility for our world? If you had all the power at your disposal, what would you do to make the opportunity to turn around a real opportunity for this world? Well, what has God done? Here's the most startling thing. God sent a preacher. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, I'm going to take you on a brief whistle-stop tour of preaching in the New Testament. So for the next 10 minutes, take a deep breath, gird up your loins, a short, sharp roller coaster ride of preaching in the New Testament, starting with the Lord Jesus himself. Mark chapter 1. (Clears throat) After John was arrested, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of his God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The first thing Jesus does in his public ministry is to preach. And he preaches a message very similar to that of Joel. Turn around. The end is coming. God's rule is arriving. It's coming. And Jesus keeps on preaching all the way through the Gospels. He will not be distracted from it. So look at the end of chapter 1. By this time, he is becoming enormously popular. Peter comes to him, praying. "Everyone is looking for you," he says, verse 37. Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. That is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I have preaching to do elsewhere. I've got to get on with it. I'm going to do that. The preaching gets him into great trouble in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And by chapter 3, verse 6, the religious authorities are conspiring with the political boys to have him murdered. It does not go well. But he goes on doing the preaching thing. When we get to Mark chapter 4 and the very famous parable of the sower, it's all about Jesus' teaching work, about a sower who sows the word everywhere, all over the place, and it has very different responses. Some good, some bad, some indifferent looking. In the end, Jesus says, there will be a great harvest. Is that doing? It's describing his work. At the moment, some of it looks good, some of it looks bad. Doesn't look all that powerful right now. But, says Jesus, that work will produce a great harvest. Jesus is a relentless preacher and teacher in the Gospels. Now, that does not mean that what our world needs is an education program. The solution to this world's problems is not education, education, education. Jesus has come to die for the sins of the world. But you'll notice that he does not jump straight from the cradle to the cross. In between, he spends a lot of time teaching people. Preaching and teaching is a big part of his longer strategy. For 3 years, he remains a tireless preacher. And he creates other preachers. Look at chapter 3. That reference, it's chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, not 1, verse 13 and 14. Look at 3:13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he had desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and be sent out to preach. He makes them into preachers. And in chapter 6, verse 7, he sends them out. And that's what they do. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits and loads of instructions. What do? Verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They too are preachers. Later on in Jesus' ministry, as he is about to depart to the cross, he promises his Spirit to teach them further. Look to John chapter 14 quickly, please. John chapter 14. Here is Jesus teaching his disciples just before his death. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. They need to be taught and reminded. There's more they need to learn, in fact. The Spirit will do that work when Jesus is gone. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Hold on, guys, we're nearly there. Keep going. Turn on to Acts chapter 1. what happens when the Spirit comes. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to them before his ascension, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." What happens when the Spirit comes? Well, chapter 2, verse 14, the first thing that happens when the Spirit comes is we get a long sermon all about Jesus. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And so he goes on for a long time about what Jesus has done. Look on to Acts chapter 8. We're nearly there. Don't lose heart. We get a great persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but their message does not stay in Jerusalem. Look on to verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And surprisingly enough, well, not at all surprising if you've been with the story so far, that word is very effective and keeps growing as it goes out. Right, let's draw breath for a second. If you had all power at your disposal, what would you do in advance of the last day to get people to turn round? Well, what God has done is to send a rescuing preacher who himself sends other preachers who pass their message on to other preachers. And so it goes on. Don't you think that looks a weak sort of thing to do? It does, doesn't it? If you had all power at your disposal, I'd do something more impressive looking than just give people words to say. Why does God do it that way? Well, last reference, Acts chapter 3. This is the end of a long sermon in the temple. This book is full of long sermons. I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to ask you to speak to your next door neighbor. And the question I'm going to ask you is, what is the surprising thing in this verse? It's a question we often ask at Cornhill. What's the surprise here? Verse 26, what's the surprise? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. What's the surprise? Talk to your next door neighbor now. Talk. Now, I'm not going to ask you what you found, because you probably found about 10 million surprises. But the surprise I was thinking about was this one. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you the question, when was Jesus sent to Israel? You might easily answer, well, at his incarnation. Or you might answer, after his baptism, when his public ministry starts. This verse says that Jesus was sent to Israel, verse 26, after his resurrection. Is that a new idea for you? It's quite a surprising idea, isn't it? It is what he says, isn't it? God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, implying he's going to send him to other people as well, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here's the question. That's the surprise. Here's the question. How is Jesus sent to Israel? Well, in this book, the Lord Jesus is sent to Israel through the message of the apostles. When the apostles' message comes to people, Jesus comes to people. The risen Lord Jesus comes to people. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in this age. Let me illustrate from a personal example dear to my heart. My wife Annie was converted at the age of 12 in the school changing room. Not a dramatic looking place, the school changing room, at least not any school changing room I've ever been in. She was converted by hearing the gospel message from a 12-year-old friend. How unimpressive looking is that? Yet the truth is that simply by hearing words from an insignificant looking 12-year-old girl, somebody can be brought bang right into relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. You see, it doesn't look powerful, but it is powerful. And it has been made so easy for people to come into the presence of God by what he's done. Do you see that? How does Jesus come to people? Through the gospel message. That's how. Just words. And that means that just by walking out the door and speaking words to somebody in the street, or having an ordinary everyday conversation over coffee with a friend, people can be brought right into the presence of the living God. It's an amazing thing. It's fantastically powerful, actually. It just doesn't look all that impressive. God works through words. That's what he's chosen to do. You can't deny that. That's what he's chosen to do. He does it at every point. The message of the scriptures, culminating in the message about Jesus and his work, that is how God has chosen to work in the world. It's exciting because it's so unspectacular, but very powerful. Now, folks, I want to get you to do some work this morning. It's not going to be us talking today. I want to get you to do some work, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy is a passionate letter written by Paul the Apostle to one of his best guys in gospel ministry. It's a very strong letter. It's persuasive. And I'm going to use this as a test case. Notice that this letter has a strong emphasis, just as Joel does, just as Jesus the preacher does, on the day that's coming. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. So this is very much the same emphasis as Joel. Now, what I want you to do, this letter is full of exhortations and instructions all the way through, and I want you to ask, of the bit that I'll get you to look at in a moment, how is God going to do what God is doing? I want you to look for evidence concerning the central place of speaking, the communication of a message, words, scripture, and so on and so on. I think what we'll do is, if this block over here can look at chapter 1, and this block over here can look at chapter 2, and this block here can look at chapter 3, and this block here can look at chapter 4. It's nicely designed for our room this morning, this letter. I'll give you 5 minutes or so. I want you to skim through the chapter you've got and just find any bit of evidence you can in the chapter you've got. Talk to your next-door neighbor about this. Look for evidence of the importance of speech, communication, words, scripture, and so on. Okay? Go. Okay, folks, how are you doing? Do you want a little bit? You through your chapters yet? Nod if you are. Don't shake your head if you're not. Do you want a little bit more time? Are you done? You're kind of done. Okay. Before I worked at Cornhill, I worked for quite a long time as a pastor of a church in the Midlands, and I had a delightful guy in our congregation in the Midlands called David, who was Welsh. He came up to me one day and said, "Why is it that preachers always preach three-point sermons? Why not five or two? And he went on about this for a while. He was, you know, he had a tendency to go on about this kind of thing for a while. And so, 2 weeks later, on what happened to be my last Sunday, partly for his joy, but mainly because it suited my purpose, I preached a 24-point sermon. Let me say, that is not something we endorse at Cornhill, Scotland. You did not hear that from me. We will scrub it from the tape, and I will deny it in court. It was really a one-point sermon with 24 sub-points from this letter in support of the assertion that Paul, the work Paul wants Timothy to do, the work God is doing, is all about holding on to, promoting, speaking, passing on the message about Jesus in words. It doesn't matter where you look in this letter. All over the place, it is quite clear that that is what Paul wants Timothy to do. It's something that he, for various reasons, he's finding it very difficult to do at this point. Let me just drop you into chapter 3, for example. These are points 16 to 20 of my sermon. Point 16, false gospel work is marked by improper teaching and learning. Chapter 3, verse 6. Among them are those who creep into households, that's household churches, and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There's no shortage of teaching and learning in false ministry. Indeed, it's that that's most important about it. False gospel work is marked by improper teaching and learning. Point 17, the opponents of God are people who oppose the truth. Chapter 3, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. It's what people do with words and messages and ideas that determine whether they're friends of God or enemies of God. The opponents of God are people who oppose truth. Point 18. Paul's teaching is the first thing Timothy is to call to mind about him. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, the way I do it, what I say. You know all about that. Call it to mind. It'll help you. Point 19. The good work of the man of God is teaching work. 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Not only is the scripture good because it teaches and transforms the man of God, it is good because it itself is the tool which he is to use to do the work of teaching. That's the work Timothy is to do. Point 20, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's what Timothy's to do. That's his task. That is the big task in view of the fact that the last day is coming. Doesn't take all that long to get through five sub-points, does it? Didn't take all that long to get through 24. All basically saying the same thing. To a church. It was my last Sunday, and I wanted the church to be convinced that the thing they needed to do was to keep proclaiming the word. That's the job. Folks, are you in any doubt? Just having taken the brief whistle-stop survey that we've done and looked at 2 Timothy a bit, are you in any doubt that the ministry of the gospel and the health of the church stands or falls in the apostle's mind here on whether Timothy and those like him will keep proclaiming the word? It's the job to do because the last day is coming. Let me draw one or two points by way of conclusion. We're finishing a little bit early, but that's okay. We'll have a little bit more coffee time. Point number 4. What needs to be done in the world we live in? Well, there are loads and loads of good things to do. Loads of good things to do in the world we live in. And Christians, if, for example, you read the Epistle of Titus, Christians are to be people who are devoted to doing what is good. It is always good to do what is good. Always. Doesn't matter what it is. But the clock is ticking. The day is coming. A terrible day. Who can endure it, says Joel? Yet, even now, there is opportunity to turn round and be safe. And so, there is a big job to do that we all have an interest in. A God-given job. There is a message to be communicated to the world. It's to be communicated to Christian and non-Christian alike. The message about Jesus from the scriptures is good for Christians, and it is what the world needs to hear. It is to be communicated by using the scriptures, which are powerfully effective, says Paul to Timothy, in God's hands. Rightly handled, the scriptures bring people right into relationship with the living God. It's an enormously powerful method. It is the method that God has chosen. The amazing thing is that the method God uses is the word of God in the hands of a godly person. It has always been so. It remains so today. That is the job God has given us to do. Let's pray for a moment and ask for his help in thinking about that. Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not used means that are beyond us, out of our reach. We thank you that you have done such extraordinary things to give us opportunity to turn round before the last day. Sending your Son to preach and teach, to instruct the apostles. Sending your Spirit to continue that instruction, to help them to understand all that Jesus had done. Sending their message out into the world through the mouths of ordinary people like us. And all of us around the room can testify how you have used the most unpowerful looking means, mere words, to bring us into the presence of the living God. We thank you that, though unspectacular, your word is extraordinarily powerful. And we pray that you would help us to be convinced of that. We pray that you'd help us to be convinced that the scriptures rightly handled bring people to salvation. We pray that you would grow that confidence in us today as we look more into your word. We pray that we might encourage one another in our conversation, that your words are really useful and powerful. And we pray that you would equip us today to be more effective communicators of your word. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.